Okay, this is another hard passage this week, and what we have primarily been reading in Hosea, there's like a throng of people coming in now.
Lecture's starting!
Oh my gosh, and we're already 10 minutes late, yes. Y'all. This is not good! I'm just teasing. It's okay. Okay, so y'all have missed nothing. I was on my first sentence. And so, it's so funny. So what we have primarily been reading Hosea as is kind of like this takeaway of God's long and persistent discourse against Israel. And it has been really easy, or rather like it's not hard, I should say, to get caught and stuck in this frustration of this cycle of Israel's stubbornness and their lack of repentance, and then God's continual language toward them, and that language seems so harsh. And so this week, this chapter ends with this terrible and ominous prophecy for the people of Israel, and the language is really gruesome, and it's not pleasant. And I can promise you that next week will be different. Like, this is the last week that we will kind of have to endure, for good reason, these harsh words. But I've been sensing some weariness and definitely feeling it myself in this, like, ninth week of Hosea. Like, the story is not really changing that much. And we come every week, and it's like this this cycle of Hosea's and God's warnings and accusations against Israel, their unrepentant sin and idolatry, and repeat. And repeat. And so when we come, like when we have these kinds of emotional reactions to texts, and like what do we do with this? And so first, I think like it's okay for us to feel this way. Like we're human. And sometimes the gospel is just not comfortable news. It's just not. And that's okay. And it's there for a reason. And there's just this tension that we have to kind of wrestle through. And I remember Brian saying a long time ago in one of his sermons that Jesus can handle our questions about him. He can handle it. And when we have these kinds of just reactions of frustration, and maybe we don't feel like we're approaching the text quite right, that's okay. He bears with us in that. And so I think another thing that's really important for us to do is kind of, at least in this case, kind of like dig down even deeper into our depravity. Because when we find ourselves kind of, at least myself, like bored and frustrated with their stubbornness, it's kind of like I construct this wall, and it becomes this way that I'm like disconnecting from my shared sinful state with Israel. So in a way, we can let the roots of pride start to sink in, because we're just plain tired of hearing about Israel, and we endeavor not to be like them. Okay, and therein lies another frustration. When we endeavor not to be like Israel, that is just trying to be sinless and not be like them, not do what they do, which is not necessarily leading us back to Christ. Okay, that is just leading us on a different path of like, I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to create a different program and not do it like that. So like not being, like being sinless is not the way to go either. So where do we go? Being in relationship with God is where we want to go. So I hope that we can kind of recognize yet again just how sinful we are, and that sin is kind of like the very blood that runs in our veins. Like, it's okay, though. Let us let that draw us back to the Lord. And I love the book Extravagant Grace for this kind of idea of kind of like the more mature you are, the more sinful you realize you are, and that's actually a good place to be, even though that doesn't sound like a good place to be. But that's where Jesus is. And the author, who's Barbara Duguid, and she spoke to us at our retreat last year, so maybe there's a little plug for the retreat this year. You should go. She says, in his kindness, God measures out varying doses of wilderness and oasis. And we kind of talk about this wilderness thing in this passage a little bit. He measures out varying doses of wilderness and oasis, crushing difficulty and healing peace, until we come to believe by experience that indeed above all things our hearts truly are deceitful and desperately wicked. Okay, so with that, I'm going to start off by telling you a story about my daughter Ava and myself. And she's 11 now, and she's a pretty mature 11, and she's kind of an old soul. And she and I now kind of like to watch the same TV, which is like British television. And I have loved this forever. Anything on Masterpiece Theater, anything that the BBC does, anything by PBS, like, it has always been a gift to me. Like, it's all of these old English novels, like, plucked out of, like, the antiquity of literature for my enjoyment. And I just love it. But my husband, Blake, like, he doesn't get it at all. And he thinks it's slow. And he doesn't like their accents. And he doesn't really like anything else about it. And so, like, he began this joking disdain for my love of it and how much I watch it. And so he started calling it my British crap. So, like, he would say, like, walk in a room, and he'd be like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm just watching my British crap. And it became this, like, joke in our family. And now Ava is in on the joke, and we like to watch this BC together. And so she has a phone now, which is also kind of fun. Like, this is... like, I'm not huge, like, I don't love technology, I don't love that she's 11 and has a phone, but, like, this has been a great little byproduct, because I can text her, even, like, when she's at school, and that's kind of cool. And so one day last week, the boys, like, in our household were going to be gone, and so I texted her, and I said, hey, do you want to watch some BC tonight? Everybody's going to be gone. And so she said, yes, I want to watch The Darkest Hour. And I was like, okay, like, that is, like, really heady, intellectual, and deep, like, history, like, but okay, let's go for it. So we rented it, and in one of the beginning scenes, the staff is ironing newspaper, and Ava was like, that is the snootiest thing, to iron a newspaper. They can't even read a wrinkly newspaper. And so, like, she kind of went into it thinking that, and I said, the real reason they're doing that, at least it started out as the staff would iron the newspaper so that, like, when you touch the paper, the ink from the iron has been set, and so you touch the paper and it doesn't get all over your fingers, and you don't have messy hands. It's not necessarily that, like, they didn't, like, accept wrinkly newspapers, although I'm sure that was, like, a byproduct. So, like, she started out thinking one thing about this, but it ended up being not necessarily what she thought it was. It was kind of like this combination of things, and they kind of feed into each other. And so I was thinking about that and how, like, I kind of taught her something there, and it was really sweet, because her first reaction was kind of funny. But I want to suggest to you today that Hosea is not necessarily what you think it is. Like, it is still that way that we approach it, in which we feel like it's a lot of anger and even condemnation. But what might look now like pure anger and confrontation and bad news and exile and destruction and wickedness and a lot of poor choices, like, it's a lot more than that. And it's based in something that is not negative and it's not evil from God. So we're going to kind of look at three, like, chunks from the passage today, and I want to make sure that we come away with these things. So first, Hosea is a book about how God feels about his people. And Steve and I were talking about how one commentary says that Hosea is a book of warmth and affection, and he was like, have you guys been taking that away? I was like, I don't think so. I don't think that we have, like, every week we have been like, this book is so warm. And God obviously feels a lot of affection for his people, but we're going to try to mine that out. And so, like, if you look at Hosea quantitatively, like, the number of harsh words do far outweigh the passages of good words or comforting words. But God's not just angry. It comes from a different place. So we're going to talk about where that comes from and kind of get into the mind and the emotions of the Lord, which kind of can be a tricky thing. But so that's one thing. Another thing that I want us to see that goes along with that is this idea that love and wrath are not incompatible. They can exist together, and we're going to talk about how that happens. And I think this is key to us in understanding how God can dole out such harsh judgments and yet still be the God of love that we feel we know, like on this side of history. So that will lead us into that God is the same over all generations, and we're the same over all generations. So we share a sinful state with all of mankind since Adam, and God's love and commitment for us, even in spite of our shifting instability and throughout history and circumstances, like he has never wavered. So that's kind of where we're going today. Okay. Listen to this little chunk of commentary from Derek Kidner, who's a commentator. Hosea has begun what no other Old Testament book does quite so vividly, to speak of God and his people, not primarily in terms of master and servant or king and subjects, although those categories are indispensable, but as man and wife, with all that implies of personal delight and potential hurt. So he goes on to say, this approach is far from sentimental. It sharpens guilt immeasurably by making it the betrayal of love. I want you to remember that. It's a betrayal of love. Our betrayal, Israel's betrayal of God, is a betrayal of love, not just of like a master and we like the little peons down here. It's a betrayal of love. It shows us the true motive of God's persistence, like all of this that we've been reading. So easily thought to be mere doggedness, okay? Like we've definitely felt like this text is just like, it's dogged. And it deepens our understanding of repentance and renewal. For sins against love damage the very roots of a relationship and are not healed by brisk apologies and hasty resolutions. Okay, so restating the obvious, God uses the relationship of a husband and wife when talking about love, and even a father and son when talking about discipline, even in this passage today, to display his affection and commitment to his people. Why does he do this, and what's the purpose? God is relational. We know what it's like to have these roles. So, like, we know what it's like to be wives, or to even want to be a wife. We even have the concept of what that role is and what it requires. Or like we're mothers, or we're children. Like we understand these roles and what they mean. We understand the emotions and complexities in those kinds of relationships. And this makes God personal to us. This helps us understand God's feelings toward us, because we can identify with the outworkings of those relationships, even like in our broken and sinful state. And God, he makes himself, even in his sovereignty and his deity and his holiness, he makes himself a part of this relationship with us. And he desires something from us because of this relationship. And he promises us so many good things if we stay in relationship with him. And the outworking of that on our part is obedience. The fruit of relationship with him is obedience. It doesn't start with obedience. But okay. So we know that we don't do emotions really well at all. It's kind of a lifelong struggle for us to kind of like get those puppies under control sometimes. And we don't even rightly view emotions. And we can hardly understand emotions that don't master us. But God does emotions perfectly. And he feels emotions. Jesus wept. He loved the world. He overturned tables in the temple. Like, God feels emotions. And we cannot think of God as a feelingless rock. Like he made himself flesh and blood. He feels these things. But God's emotions never master him, and they are always righteous. So how God feels about his people is shown all over this book of Hosea. And it's not necessarily what you think it is. It's not just anger. So it can be strange to talk, and we'll tackle that in just a minute. But it can be strange to talk about God experiencing hurt or delight from us, like Kidner says. But or even just the idea of him being vulnerable to us. But here it is. Like, this is him. Okay, so Hosea then is God's response to being betrayed. So then God's anger that is displayed is a result of his passion for his people. God's anger is not there because he's mean, but because the chief emotion in betrayal is anger. Okay, and especially when that betrayal is perpetrated in a love relationship like a marriage. Okay. So God says, and I love that. I love what this says about God. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." This text, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over?" This is grieving the Lord that he is having to, that his people are not repenting. They are not acknowledging his love and care for them. And because, like, they're breaking relationship and leaving him, like, he's like, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let you go?" His heart recoils within him. Okay. So, next, love and wrath are not incompatible. Okay, Tim Keller says this. "In Christianity, God is both a God of love and of justice. Many people struggle with this. They believe that a loving God can't be a judging God. Like most other Christian ministers in our society, I have been asked literally thousands of times, how can a God of love be also a God filled with wrath and anger? If he is loving and perfect, he should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. I always start my response by pointing out that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even they themselves, you get angry." So we see that love and wrath are not incompatible, and that helps us understand the existence of both in Hosea. And so these two things that seem contrary are actually not. And to kind of help us get into the feeling, like what this feels like, there's a great illustration which is also from Keller, and it goes something like this. It's a rough retelling because I didn't, like, I've heard it kind of like secondhand. So like it's like this. Imagine you're walking down the street and you see some random child involved in some mischief, and you see this going on. And you just keep going on your way because it doesn't, like, personally involve you. You don't know this child. But change the narrative a little bit and imagine that you're walking down the street and you see your own child. You see your son engaging in this same mischief. And he's the one that's perpetrating this thing. And then, like, when you see this, like, it becomes personal and you get angry at what he's doing wrong, precisely because you do love him. Not because you don't love him. Like, if you, like, the son, like, the boy you saw in the first place, you don't know. It has no emotional, you have no emotional reaction to that because you're not involved. But if it's your own son, because you love him and you don't want him being engaged in bad things, that creates anger. And in that case, it's a righteous reaction. So you can kind of understand how you react differently based on your love or not love. So, like digging a little bit deeper into the emotion of this chapter, when it's really not what we think it is at first, I was really struck by verse 8. And I'm going to read like the whole, like 7 through 8. Okay, so it says, "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." Okay. What does that mean? What do you do with that kind of language about God ripping his people open? Okay. It's metaphorical, first of all. But okay, there's a fierceness in verse 8 that is really powerful that I want to unpack. That's the sentence that says, "So I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs." Okay, that's a small sentence, and this is the quantitative thing about Hosea. But this is a small sentence that portrays vast emotion. And, I'm going to tell you a story so you can kind of understand how, like, primal this thing is, like a bear robbed of her cubs. So there was this incident that happened a few years ago. My son, Penn, who's my middle child, he was about 6 at the time. And he was playing in the yard with some neighborhood kids, and they're just being kids. And he has this stick, and he just lobs it in the street and this car. I don't know, like, how premeditated this was, but he lobs this stick in the street, and this car comes by, and just, like, right, like, there's just this perfect intersection of the stick and this lady's windshield. And this lady was... she pulled her car over, she got out, and she retrieved the stick, and then she started to just let loose, like, yell at all of these children, but, like, focus primarily on Penn, who had thrown the stick, and she just went into him and yelled at him on this, in the road, like, in the yard, like, so I was in the kitchen, and my children come running into me, and they're all talking, and they're traumatized, and they're trying to get their words out. And I'm, like, listening to each one of them and trying to piece together the story of what happened, because I could tell they're just traumatized. So I was just beginning to understand, like, piece together the story, and Ava walks in, and she's like, "Mom, the lady is at the front door." And I had this, like, flash of anger. I was lit, because I was thinking, this woman is so audacious that she would, like, find out where I live, or, like, watch my kids and when they come home, and now she's, like, standing on my porch. And I'm assuming she's coming to, like, tell me about it. Well, I walked to my front door. The front door was open because everybody was going in and out. The front door is open, and I walk up, and she's standing on the porch, and she's, like, holding this big stick. And, I mean, I didn't let her have one word, like, not a breath escaped from her mouth. And I just told her exactly what I thought about her being on my porch and coming to my home and, like, purportedly, like, coming after my child. "You will not do that. You will not come to my house and stand on my porch and get access to my child. You will not. Your access is denied." And this lady, I mean, like, she was gobsmacked, and she took, and I was, like, I don't think I sinned in my anger necessarily, but I was mad. And, like, this is the point, like, it's a righteous anger. This is a primal thing. Like, when your own are violated by something, it makes you really mad because they belong to you. And it's kind of like beside the point at that point, whether or not Penn was guilty. He was guilty, and he actually had asked her for forgiveness, but that's fine. She would not get access to my son or my children. And guess who's coming to the door in their place? Obviously, you can tell this means a lot to me. But, like, there was no length that I would go to protect my child at that point. Nobody would get to him. And so, like, that is the raw emotion that God is talking about here. He is like a bear robbed of cubs. And I wasn't robbed by my cubs, but they were threatened, and they belong to me, and there's nothing that would get to them, not through me first. So that's the fierce emotion that God is telling us here that he feels about his people. And this is the way that he feels because Israel has been robbed. And now this is the great perversion that exists. Israel has kind of like robbed themselves. Like they have taken themselves away. And so when God says, I will go after them like a lion, he's saying, like, I will, because they're robbed from me, like, I will lurk like an animal. I will stalk them like a lion, and I will not let anything stand in my way of my words so that they understand exactly what's going on and exactly what will happen to them because I love them, because I want them to be with me. So, he is fiercely protective of those that belong to him. And here's his fierce language is saying, like, I will tear open their breast and expose them so that they can see themselves and repent and come back. He wants them back. No matter what they did, he wants them back. So, okay, listen to this. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. This verse is about what God's going to do about this whole dreadful betrayal situation. The lack of compassion that he talks about, compassion is hidden from my eyes, that lack of compassion is not for his people. His compassion is constantly stirred toward his people, as we heard earlier, like, oh, Israel, how can I give you up? Oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? God's lack of compassion is for sin and death itself, and he is going to destroy it. God hates sin and death, and this is what he says in Hosea 1:7. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. God will save us through the blood of his own son. He will destroy sin and death by doing it himself, by taking that on himself. And there is the gospel in Hosea 13. Okay, so how unsurpassable is the love of God that he would not put the punishment on us, but that he would channel that anger from his people to sin and death itself, actually to the very things even that allure us away from God and hold his beloved in its power. God hates this so much because it harms his beloved, and he will have no compassion on the thing his people betray him for. He doesn't destroy us, but he destroys sin. Okay, here, I feel like this begs the question. If God doesn't destroy us, and we know that like all of this is being worked for redemption, and that God takes care of his people, why does the northern kingdom get destroyed? Those two things, they're hard to piece together. The last verse of chapter 13 says this. Samaria shall bear her guilt. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Again, there's this language that's so raw. Okay, so walking down paths of sin unrepentantly will never end well. Like the northern kingdom, those who rebel and will not repent will bear their own guilt. Those who turn back again and again to the Lord will have their guilt borne for them by Jesus. So this is what happens next to, like, in the historical sense. This is by Kidner. Some of Israel heard Hosea's message, returned to God, and were saved. But the nation as a whole ignored him. The Assyrian army came, besieged the capital, Samaria, and crushed the people, wiping them from history. Their story came to an end. And so I think this is kind of a stumbling block for us. And it has been as we've been reading Hosea, because this seemingly new aspect of God who operates in accusation and destruction is so different from kind of like the New Testament God of the Bible in Jesus. And we focus a lot and we talk about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We know God is our refuge. We hide under his wings. We know that he loves us unconditionally. And this is generally how we think about God. And so then reading Hosea and reading about this destruction, we were like, why isn't God saving his people? Okay, but here's where I want to drive the point home, that God is the same. His demeanor toward Israel in the Old Testament is the same as it is toward us in the New Testament, because God, even in Hosea, is displaying his unconditional love for his people by his willingness to accept them back at any point. It doesn't matter that they have gone 100,000 steps down the path of idolatry, and it's now adultery, and they have betrayed him. And he is like, return, O Israel, return to your God. My compassion grows warm and tender. He will accept them, and he desires that. But even today, if you walk down the path of unrepentant sin, it will not end well for you. Okay, so do you see, like, these two things? Like, we focus on one thing in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they can actually be completely true of each other. Like, God is the same over all generations. God is offering to help his unrepentant Israelites. And it says in verse 9, Israel, you are against me, your helper. They're looking elsewhere. Israel is committing the adultery and leaving the relationship. But God is willing to help them at any time. So if you do this, then you will be destroyed. So the call for us that we should heed is this. With all of your sinful baggage, turn back to the Lord. Do not continue down this bad path. And this is just like as simple as we tell our children all the time. Don't continue down this path of sin. It won't be fruitful. So then how are we, and I'm wrapping up, I promise. How are we then, like the Israelites, going through the motions of our relationship with God? How has our demeanor or our thoughts toward God cooled or stagnated? And like, don't go forth in guilt and like go through more emotions. Just turn to him. Talk to him. Start by pouring your heart out to him, your distance, your troubles, your confusion, your repentance. He will accept you. And sometimes I think we hear there's nothing you can do to either, like, there's nothing you can do. And so like it kind of like puts this in this immobile state. But like, as I learned from Steve, human responsibility is all over the Old Testament. So if you unpack there's nothing you can do, like, that means there's no sin you can commit that would cause the Lord to turn back on you. And there's no work you can accomplish to pay for that sin yourself. But when God tells us to turn and repent, that's a definite action. And there's definitely something we can do. It's not getting our act together. It's not making a plan to make things better. Because that's what the Israelites were doing, and that's what the Pharisees did. They went through probably perfect motions to display what looked like love and devotion toward the Lord. And they claimed, like, that qualifies us to know you, Lord. And he's like, you don't know me. He can see their hearts. He interceded this morning, and he wanted them to reciprocate with him. So he knows us. He wants us to know him, and further than that, like, he wants us to want to know him. He wants us to want to have a relationship with him and desire that. And it's like not having a new sports and weather kind of relationship with God. if you were at our marriage conference, like that was it. That's just a good, like, God doesn't want the new sports and weather with you. Okay. So I'm going to end with a verse and then we'll be done. This is Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. This is what God will do. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Okay, let me pray first. Oh, God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you reveal different parts of yourself to us. Thank you for your compassion on us. Thank you for your pursuit of us. Thank you for giving us this word so that it might instruct us, for our encouragement, so that we could endure with hope. In your name we pray. Amen.